Got your Bibles, let's open to Genesis 44, wherever you made it. Continue to look at the life of Joseph. Again, so many more incredible truths for us tonight. So if we could, let's pray once more and just ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you. Again, you are so faithful to minister to us, Lord, and there's real needs here tonight. And Lord, we don't just need more information. We don't just need more Bible knowledge. We need you to change us. And we thank you, Lord, that when we open up this book, no matter what we are going through, are the answers. God, your word is living and active. Lord, this is your very breath on paper for us. God, speak to us. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, let your word just be life wherever we need it tonight. And we give you the praise for it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left Joseph at the end of chapter 43 last time enjoying a meal with his brothers. Now, as you recall, they think that he has invited them over because he wants to do them in. He wants to make them slaves because they think he's going to get them back for the fact that when they end up back home with their grain, all their money is there. When the reality we learned was that Joseph wasn't trying to do them in, the reality was he had blessed them by putting that money back in their sack. And now he wanted to share with them from his table. And so chapter 43 ended with these brothers eating, drinking, being merry with Joseph. They were enjoying this time. They'd moved from great fear to great joy. And so as they now pack up to leave to return home, these guys are on cloud nine. They got Simeon back. They didn't lose Benjamin. They had their grain, and they got to eat at the home of the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Right? Not a bad trip. They're no doubt thinking, wow, this turned out so much better than we ever imagined. Right? Amazing. We pulled this off. We navigated this one. But little did they know that Joseph had one more test for them. Now, in their first test, you recall, Joseph had tested his brother's sincerity, or you could say their honesty, right? They had said they had another brother back home. They said they weren't spies, but had come just for some food. And to test their honesty, to test their sincerity, Joseph had held on to Simeon, one of the older brothers, until they brought that younger brother back with them to Egypt. Now, of course, Joseph knew that they weren't spies, right? He knew who they were. He recognized them. But he didn't know the true fate of his younger brother, Benjamin. Had they gotten rid of him, like they had tried to get rid of Joseph? And he was a son of their father's favorite wife, just like Joseph was. But as we learn, these guys passed the first test by returning with Benjamin. But before Joseph will then reveal himself to these guys, he had a second test for them. It also involved Benjamin, but this was a test of loyalty. Okay, Benjamin's still alive. They were honest. Nothing had happened to the youngest boy. They told the truth. But what was their heart toward this youngest brother? Now, Joseph already started this test, as we read back in chapter 43, while they were at the meal. You remember, while he served all of them from his table, he gave Benjamin 5 extra portions. Now, at my house, my son gets 5 times as much as everyone else. But that's because he's a teenager and he just takes it. Here, it was deliberately given to Benjamin. And instead of these other 10 brothers getting bitter and pushing the plate back, it's like, I'm not eating this. If he's getting this and I only get this, forget it. No, it says they ate and they drank and they had a good time. But now, this test is going to grow even greater. Now they're going to have an even greater opportunity to show their true colors, to show their true attitude toward the favored son that had replaced Joseph in the eyes of their father. And so with that, we pick up in verse 1 with the continuation of the test. And he, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Very similar deal as the first time, right? Not only do they get the grain, Joseph's going to give them their money back. But this time, they're also going to get something extra. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. And so the plan is, along with putting the money back in the sack of the youngest, which would have been Benjamin's sack, Joseph says, put my cup, my silver cup. Very special possession. Typically in this day, cups were made out of clay. Being silver made it very, very valuable. Now some might read this and think, Joseph, he's kind of sadistic. On one minute, he shows him a lot of fun, right? Feeds him from his table, this great party. The next minute, he's going to make him miserable. He's just playing with them. He's just toying with their emotions. Again, I submit to you, I believe that's a wrong conclusion. He loves these guys. He wants to be restored with them. He wants to bring them into the blessing of what's now his in Egypt. But he has to see if their hearts have truly changed. And when it comes to the Lord, who again, we've talked about many times, Joseph is such a picture of, we know the Lord loves us. We know that nothing we can ever do or not do can ever change that love. But there are some things that the Lord can't do in our lives until we've truly repented and there's been a real change. Again, it's not that he's incapable. We know God can do all things. It's just that we're standing in the way of what he wants to do. It's what Paul speaks of in the New Testament of grieving the Holy Spirit. And so in similar fashion, Joseph is looking to see, are there true signs of repentant heart in these guys? He could have just revealed himself to them right away, but then they could have just said all sorts of stuff. Oh, we're sorry. We really didn't mean to hurt you back then. We shouldn't have done that. But they could have said it simply because they were afraid of standing before one with such power and authority. Not because they were sincere at all. So he's testing that sincerity. He's testing them in order to see, are there fruits of repentance? You remember when John the Baptist, New Testament tells us, was out in the wilderness and people were coming to him to be baptized. Matthew's gospel tells us that the Pharisees also came out. It seems some of them even to be baptized. But as they came out, John challenged them with some pretty strong words. He said, brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he said this, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. You know, we can say we're repentant, but as John the Baptist was pointing out, is there fruit? Is there evidence that shows this? As someone put it, it's a matter of living repentance, not just talking repentance. Because real repentance will show itself in action. That's what the Lord's looking for in our lives. That's what Joseph was looking for in his brother's lives. And it's this test that's going to give that opportunity. Continues in verse 3. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you paid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So Joe's plan is give him a little head start. And then once they've got a little distance, then chase him down, overtake them, and accuse them of stealing my cup after all the kindness I've shown them. Now, just a word on this cup and the connection with practicing divination. Divination, of course, has to do with the occult. Fortune telling through signs. And there's many ways that they practice this in this day. In this case, in terms of the cup, those who practice it would use fluid inside the cup to predict the future. And there were evidently these engravings on the inside of the cup, you know, engravings possibly of the gods of Egypt. And the light reflecting off the image in the cup onto the fluid would make certain patterns. And then they would read these patterns in order to predict the future or to give guidance. And as crazy as that sounds, there was power behind it. Of course, we know it was demonic power. We know the demonic realm used this to guide and direct. But personally, I don't believe it was likely that Joseph actually used this cup for divination personally. No doubt many, again, Egyptian leaders did. But based on what we've seen of Joseph, I mean, it doesn't make sense, knowing his faith in the Lord, that he would practice this. Why would he even need to? Right? The Lord spoke to Joseph. The Lord directed him and revealed himself to him in incredible ways. He didn't need these kinds of things. I believe this was just part of the ruse to make these guys realize you've committed a serious and horrible crime. You took something of great value that's a part of the Egyptian kingdom. Again, this is not like they just took an extra coffee mug. This would really get their attention of all the things they could have stolen from Joseph. So that's the plan. Verse 6 says, so he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. So they immediately deny it. They said, look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? So their argument is, if we were thieves, why in the world would we bring back the money that we found in our sacks when we got home the first time? Like, this doesn't make sense. And notice how confident they are in their innocence by what they proclaim in verse 9. They say, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. Now that's confidence, isn't it? You find this cup on any of us, let that person die. The rest of us 10 will be your servants. Verse 10 says, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. So notice that the steward doesn't completely accept their conditions, their terms, because again, he understood from Joseph, this is a test. And so he says, no, here's the deal. Whoever has the cup, that one will be the slave. The rest of you, you get to go home. You can go free. These brothers, they have no problem with that. They don't waste any time seeking to prove their innocence. Verse 11 says, then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. You just kind of imagine the scene. In moving from the oldest down to the youngest, I see just the confidence of these brothers growing as each sack comes up empty. Right? Reuben's clear. Simeon's clear. Levi's clear. On and on it goes. And you can just see him with each brother saying, we told you this is ridiculous. We told you we didn't do this. Right? I hope you have your apology ready. And just as they're about to load up on their donkeys and get back on their way, thinking, oh, we're down to Benjamin. We can finally get home now. Lo and behold, the steward pulls that silver cup out of Benjamin's sack. You can just imagine, right? Just that feeling inside that they must have felt. I mean, you talk about just being blindsided out of nowhere. And then to realize the gravity of what you just agreed to. I mean, just think about all the different emotions that had to have been rushing at these guys in this moment. And we see some of those emotions on display here. Verse 13 says, then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. As you recall, we see all throughout the scripture, the tearing of one's clothes is a sign of grief. It's a sign of great personal distress. This is how a Jew typically responded at the death of someone that they loved. And remember, clothes were hard to come by. You didn't have a whole lot of clothes. And so to rip it, it wasn't, I'll just run to Walmart and get some more. I mean, this was a huge sacrifice. And tearing. Probably this one or two changes of clothes that you had. I think this response, though, is so significant here. The cup is found in the other favored son's sack. The one Jacob was going to hold on to and not send to Egypt, even if it meant Simeon would never get to come home. So if they want to get rid of Benjamin, like they got rid of Joseph, here is their perfect chance. Because the deal was, the one with the cup remains a slave, the rest of you get to head to the house. I mean, they could have been like, sorry, bro, we're right, but we're out of here. And they wouldn't even have to make up a lie this time about what happened to their brother, to their dad. Well, dad, he stole something he shouldn't have, and so he had to stay behind. And they could have justified it serves our dad right. At least we're off the hook. But amazingly, these guys weren't elated at this revelation. They weren't happy. They were horrified. They felt as bad as if someone had died. And here we are seeing more of the radical change that took place in these men's lives. We're seeing evidence of a changed heart. Over 20 years earlier, they were tearing Joseph's clothes. Now they're tearing their own clothes over the fate of another brother. Then they were guilty and didn't show any remorse. Now they're innocent and they have great agony. And notice their unity in this. It says that they all responded the same way in verse 13. And then they all headed back to the city. They stuck together. Remember with Joseph, they were arguing over how he should be treated. Well, I think he should do this. I think we should do that. Now they are one heart and one mind concerning Benjamin. It's another fruit of true repentance. Verse 14 says, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. Here's one more illustration of the humility that we've seen growing in these guys. This is actually, I believe, that the third episode of them falling before Joseph. I think it's the fourth time, but it's the third different episode where they are now humbling themselves before him. Instead of trying to defend themselves, instead of rushing in to plead their cause, that they're coming, they're throwing themselves at his mercy. And I think it's so significant because this is so not a mark of the culture in which we live in. But biblically, humility is continually lifted up before us as one of the most important marks that can be found in a man or a woman. It's continually given to us in the scripture as one of the primary marks of being in a right relationship with God. It's a character trait that the Lord holds in high esteem. You know, when Paul there in Philippians says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. The center of that mind, Paul tells us, was humility. That was the primary mark of the mind that directed and led our Lord. Here are these guys showing incredible humility, bowing themselves down before Joseph. And verse 15 says, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Now again, personally, I don't believe he did practice it. Again, I believe he's just playing the part of an Egyptian. Basically, how could you think you could get by with something like this? How could you think you could pull one over, you know, my eyes? Think I wouldn't figure it out that you took this. Verse 16, then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. Now at this point, notice Judah offers no excuses. When we are truly repentant of sin in our lives, when we truly have a changed heart, the reality is there will be no excuses. As long as we're making excuses for our behavior, then we should question whether we are truly repentant. Now, that's hard for me to hear personally, but it's true. It's true whether we're talking about a relationship with the Lord or whether we're talking about a relationship with one another. If I'm continuing to say, well, I'm sorry and I shouldn't have done that, but you know, if you hadn't done this, or if that hadn't happened, then we wouldn't have gotten to this point. If that's what we're doing, we're missing the true heart of repentance. A changed heart always owns the blame. Now, in this case, these guys were innocent of this specific wrong, right? They didn't steal the silver cup, but Judah is humble enough to acknowledge they do bear guilt for wrong. And the wrong he's referring to, it's what they had done 20-something years earlier to their brother Joseph. And his response to that is, if this is the discipline, if this is the cost that we have to pay for that sin back then we're willing to pay it. And so not only are they acknowledging their sin, which by the way, though they acknowledged it privately earlier, remember they were talking among themselves about their sin against Joseph, and Joseph happened to He overheard them. They didn't realize he could understand Hebrew, but they were speaking it privately. But now they're very public in confessing their sin before Joseph. But not only do they acknowledge it, but they're also willing to take the consequences. And so they say, here we are. We're your slaves. And again, they all commit to this, even though Benjamin was the one with which the cup was found. This was an even, I think, greater submission when you recognize these weren't just ordinary men. Don't forget the family of Jacob was incredibly privileged, wealthy, incredible status. And they're willing to lay all that down. They're willing to give all that up to accept the consequences they're due. Earlier, it was, let's sell Joseph as a slave. Now, it's, we will become your slave. Verse 17, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Again, Joseph, he's giving them another out. In the final part of the test, to see if what they're saying is real. One more opportunity to get out, enjoy their freedom. Let this kid who's had it so easy, let this kid who's been petted by dad get a taste of the real world now. But notice verse 18. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. See, Judah, once again, stepping up, the leader of the family. But it says that he drew near to Joseph. I think it's very significant. He didn't run away. He didn't think, okay, I just heard what he said. Here's my out. Right? And I'm getting out of here before this guy changes his mind. Right? He's letting us go. Let's go while the getting's good. But he didn't run away. He comes in closer. He draws near to make his appeal on behalf of Benjamin. Again, years earlier, it was Joseph who was pleading in anguish there at the bottom of that pit for his brothers to spare his life. And now here are these same brothers pleading on behalf of the life of their brother. In verse 19, here's his appeal. He said, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces. And I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Joseph is learning a lot here. Right? This is all repetition for us. Right? We know the story. But realize, Joseph doesn't know what's happened during all these years. He didn't know what's transpired. He learns his father thought a wild animal had destroyed his life. He learns of his father's incredible grief that he's held all these years, grief so strong that he wouldn't even let Benjamin out of his sight. So this would have been very eye-opening to Joseph. Again, getting insight into what had been transpiring. And Judah continues, now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. So Judah makes clear, based on the condition of their dad, if they don't come home with Benjamin, his life's over. He's not going to consider life worth living anymore. He's going to give up. And his life's going to be gone. What do we see in Judah that we haven't seen before? We see a genuine care that now resides in his heart for how this action is going to affect his dad. There was no concern for that when they sold Joseph into slavery. There was no concern for that when they let Joseph believe Jacob believe the story that Joseph had been torn apart by wild animals. They didn't care how much he hurt. They didn't care about the sorrow it caused. They weren't concerned for him when they were patting him on the back, pretending to console him over his grief. And yet now Judah shows a real concern. And even though their dad had greatly wounded them, Jacob was not a good father. Very far from a good father. He played favorites. He was willing to sacrifice one kid for another kid. And so through the lens of the flesh, there were many good reasons, justifiable reasons, to kind of let dad suffer a little bit. Let's let him get a taste of his own medicine. Right, he's the one who gave Joseph that coat in the first place. He's the one who started all this mess and caused all this contention in our family. But yet here he is with a genuine concern now for his dad. It's another mark of a changed heart. It's fruit worthy of repentance. And he doesn't just stop here with just a concern. Notice verse 32. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. And so Judah lets Joseph know that he had made a promise to his father that if anything should happen to Benjamin, then he would take the blame. And so Joseph says, Judah says to Joseph, okay, somebody's got to pay, let it be me. Let me take his place. I'll be your servant. In this, we see one more mark of his changed heart, and that is self-sacrifice. Judah isn't looking at how to protect himself. He's not looking at how can I be okay? What can I get out of this? He's willing to lay down his life. He's willing to give up his comforts and give himself on behalf of Benjamin and his father. There's a death to self here being expressed. Again, it's so radical when you remember this Judah is the same guy who came up with the plan to sell Joseph instead of killing him, which may sound honorable, but it seems it was more like the idea, well, we want to get rid of him, but we might as well get something out of this, right? We just kill him, he's gone. Let's at least make some money off this guy. Now he's offering his very life. Verse 34 says, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Basically tells Joseph, I can't bear to see what this would do to my dad if Benjamin doesn't return home. Now we know there's a parallel, as we've talked about many times, between Joseph and Jesus. But I think it's also interesting to point out here in this point, there's a parallel in Judah and Jesus. It's amazing, right? You never would have thought, seeing how Judah's life began, you could ever compare his life to Jesus. But again, it's a testimony to the change the Lord can make in a person. Remember, the birthright is going to pass through Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. Jesus will come from the tribe of Judah. And we can't help but think of the even greater self-sacrifice that was displayed from this son of Judah, this descendant of Judah, as he would offer his life and not just make the offer, but actually give his life. Not just for someone who was innocent of a crime, but would give his life for those of us who are, in fact, guilty. Now, as we wrap this up tonight, I just want to give two takeaways from this chapter. Just a couple applications to leave us with that I believe are especially pertinent as we prepare to enter into a new year. And the first one is this. As we see the radical change that's taken place in the lives of these sons of Jacob, I think it should bring great hope to us. And really renew our faith in the fact that God can change the hardest of hearts. You know, we look at people very often in our own family. And we think there's no way that heart will ever change. There's no way. That heart has just been too hard for too many years. I mean, look at what they've done. Look at how they've lived. They're hopeless. And yes, it's true that it took over 20 years for these guys. But what we see is that an amazing change took place. A real change. It wasn't just lip service. And I really think that should encourage us to continue to pray, to continue to cry out to the Lord as we think about entering into a new year concerning those people in our life whose hearts just seem so hard. Those people that we just wonder about, are they ever going to change? Because it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to give up. And yes, the reality is some people will never change. God's not going to override our free will. But I would just encourage you, if you're ready to kind of give up tonight on that person, if you're ready to kind of throw in the towel on them, let what we've seen transpire in Joseph's brothers just encourage and reignite your faith to continue to seek the Lord on their behalf again in this new year, to recommit yourself in this coming year to seek God for them. I mean, who knows what the Lord may have in store for them this new year? Who knows the circumstances he may bring into their lives that's going to force them to have to take stock of the condition of their heart? I mean, who knew the condition that God would bring upon the world, at least this region of the world? God brought a famine to deal with the hearts of these men. Who knows what God may do in the life of that person that we love? Hold on to the promise of God's word when he declares, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and do them. That's the power of our God. Secondly, in this chapter, we take note of the actions of these brothers, and specifically Judah. The change that takes place, we're given several evidences of this changed heart. Or as John the Baptist referred to it, fruits of repentance. We have great examples here. Let me just remind you of what we've read here tonight. First of all, these guys didn't resent the favored position Benjamin received at the table. They could continue to enjoy themselves even though he had more. That's a sign of a changed heart. They were able to trust each other, that none of them had stolen anything. They stuck together when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They publicly acknowledged their sin. They accepted the consequences of their actions. They offered themselves as slaves. They had a care for the welfare of another. And there was a willingness to sacrifice to their own detriment. These are all proofs that these were different men. Again, you could point to these. These are fruits of repentance, showing that their heart truly had changed. And it's easy, I think, to take that list and use it to analyze other people. Now, there is a place for that. How can we know if someone has truly changed? How can we know if they've truly turned and are going a new direction? How can we know if that person's truly sorry for what they've done, or they're just sorry they got caught? How can we know if we can trust that person again? There should be certain fruit. There should be certain evidence coming out of their lives. It's what Joseph was looking for, and he was right to look for this. This wasn't Joseph being judgmental. This was right. We should be able to see these similar attitudes and priorities in those in our life. Now, we know the Bible calls us to forgive apart from any of this. We're just to forgive because God has forgiven us. But if there's going to be the ability to trust and restore fellowship, then seeing these things is vital. Being forgiving and loving and being naive are two different realities. It's important we recognize that. And so there is a place for fruit inspection in the lives of others. But I submit to us, ultimately, it's our own hearts we're to be inspecting. And so as we enter into a new year, it just strikes me it's a great time to do some heart inventory in our own lives. You know, and ask ourselves, is there evidence of a changed heart? Is there evidence of a heart that's been touched by the Lord in my life? Do I look different this year than I did last year? Do I look more like the character of Jesus now than I did 12 months ago? If people were to see how I really lived in my attitudes, in my priorities, and how I treated other people compared to these qualities in Joseph's brothers, would there be enough fruit to identify me as one who's marked by the character of Christ? As one who's marked by a heart that's right with God. Now, this is not something for us to beat ourselves up over because, you know, we aren't perfect in this. Of course we're not perfect. We're never going to be perfect, right, until we ascend into glory. It's just, do we see evidence? And again, at the end of the day, only we can answer that because only we know our hearts. And maybe it's even a time for some to analyze their hearts, and it's more than, I need more of a change in this area, I need more of a change in that area. Maybe as we analyze our hearts, what we come away realizing is, you know what? The fact is, I need a new heart. Maybe it's just been religious words and religious activity in my life, and there's never been a true repentance of sin, a true heart change. Maybe there's no real evidence at all that you're in a right relationship with God. And if that's you, hear again God's promise. Here's what he'll do. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and do them. Our part is to simply humble ourselves, sincerely acknowledge our need, and put our trust in the work of Jesus as the only one who's sufficient to make this exchange. And when we do that, his power is sufficient to change any heart, to radically change hearts, as we see evidence of here in Joseph's brothers. And so as we close tonight, again, as we consider stepping into a new year, let's just allow the Lord to minister his word to our hearts tonight as he desires. Let's pray. Father, your power in creation is amazing. Lord, but what's even more amazing is your power to change a human life, to take a hard, selfish, self-centered heart and to break it and to bring a humility and a selflessness and a love that's completely not natural. And God, as we see this transformation that took place in the heart of Joseph's brothers, it's a testimony, Lord, to how amazing you are to change the human heart. And Father, I thank you that what you did then is still what you're doing now. And so, Lord, I just pray, first of all, that as we think about those in our lives that we love and care greatly about, whose hearts are hard towards you, Lord, and we've been praying for them a long time, sharing with them a long time, and nothing's changed. Would you just encourage us tonight through your word and the change you brought in these men, that even though it may take many years, you have that power. And Lord, may we not quit praying. May we not quit seeking. May we not quit bringing that person before you, Lord. And Father, we pray that those who are hard towards you today, God, that we love and we care about, we ask that you would break their heart. God, we pray that there would be true fruits of repentance. And Lord, as we examine our own hearts today, Lord, we know that there's things that we need to change and we need to grow in, Lord. And so as we step into this new year, I pray that you would help us to analyze our hearts. And Lord, to examine the fruit that's coming out of our lives and to bring those things, God, that aren't right before you, and ask you to change us. And Lord, ultimately, if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who needs a new heart, who recognizes, God, that there's no fruit coming out of their lives that shows that they are walking with you, God, we pray that tonight that you would give them the humility and the courage to acknowledge that and to bring their heart before you and ask you to transform that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And make them a new creation, Lord. God, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for your patience with us, God. You're so good. And Jesus, ultimately, we thank you for making all this possible by dying on that cross and rising from the dead so that we who are so far off can be brought near. We love you, Lord, and we bless you. And we ask all this in your precious and holy name.